Well, welcome back to Christchurch Central's future. It's an interesting context that I'm sat in. I don't know where you are as you listen to this. This is the second in our little series of coming together as a church family to listen to the Bible, in particular the book of Colossians, to pray together, ask questions, discuss and plan for Christchurch Central's future. So yeah, I'm recording this on my own. I prefer to do it, discovered that last time with the first in these series when I mucked up the recording of it when we did it on the Tuesday and the Thursday. I didn't muck it up this time. I chose to sit on my own and engage with the fact that I'm probably sat with talking to somebody who is sat on their own, either in your car, traveling somewhere, or maybe in your living room at home. I'm sat in my study at home, so it's just me and you thinking about Christchurch Central and about our future. What's in a name? We're unwrapping what it means to be Christchurch Central. Last time we thought about worshipping Jesus, Christ. Tonight, church, loving God's family. Someone once said that church is like Noah's Ark. It stinks on the inside. But they went on and said, it's better being on the inside of Noah's Ark than being on the outside. And first of all, I want to think what it means to love Christ's church as the first main thing I want to draw out from the Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. Love Christ's church. What do people you know think church is? What do your friends or neighbours or family, colleagues, what do they think church is? Yesterday, last night and on Tuesday, some people said that people relate church to an authoritative institution or a social club or a denomination or a building or irrelevant or, you know, the clergy. People talk about going into the church if you're ordained. But at its most simple, a church is a local gathering of God's family, of Christians. And that's depicted in Christchurch Central's logo. As you look at it, you realise it's not a snowflake, it's a group of people. A group of people gathered together. That's what church is. And church ought to play a deeply significant role in our lives. And the letter to Colossians reminds us of some of the reasons why church ought to be deeply significant in our lives and ought to have a very high priority in our lives as Christians as well. And so I want to look at Jesus and the church with you, and Paul and the church, and Epaphras and the church, and the Colossian Christians and the church in this letter. So we saw in our review of Jesus' identity and ministry, that Jesus is, look at chapter 1 and verse 18, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, chapter 1 verse 18 of Colossians says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church. That's the first thing to say about his relationship with the church. The church belongs to him. He started it. He planted it. He runs it. And if you've sat there with your Bible open, just cast your eye down through chapter 1 and chapter 2 even. How else does Jesus relate to his church? How else does he relate to his church? It might be you want to just hit the pause button on your MP3 player at this point and just take a few moments to look down Colossians chapter 1 and 2. How does Jesus relate to his church? Let me give you some of the things that I picked up as I looked through the passage in front of me. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers, where? In Colossae? No, before in Colossae it says, in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The church is in Jesus. It's in him. Chapter 1, verse 13 says that the church has been delivered by him. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. So we're in him, the church is in Jesus, the church is delivered by Jesus. Verse 14 of chapter 1 talks about redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the church is redeemed by Jesus, it's forgiven by Jesus. Chapter 1 verse 20 says that Jesus died for the church. At verse 22, the church has been reconciled by him. And verse 22 goes on and says, having been reconciled, the church is presented to God, God the Father, as holy by Jesus. That's a just wonderful verse. Verse 22, he is reconciled, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, plural, the church in Colossae, holy and blameless and above reproach before him, before God. Chapter 2 verse 7 says that the church is rooted in Jesus. Chapter 2 verse 7 goes on and says, it's built on Jesus, therefore you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Chapter 2 verse 10 says that the church is filled by Jesus. You have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Chapter 3 verse 1 says that we are raised with him. The church is raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3 verse 12 says that we are clothed by Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Those are Jesus things, to be clothed in him. We are clothed by him. That's Jesus' relationship with the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So let me ask you, as you're driving along in your car or as you're sat at home, is it true to say that Jesus loves church? Is it true to say Jesus loves church? And without looking like too much of a nana compared to the person sat next to you in the traffic queue at the traffic lights, maybe you can say yes out loud. You're in the security of your own car. Is it true to say Jesus loves? Yes, of course. He loves the church. So that's Jesus and the church. What about Paul and the church? See, if we first of all grasp Jesus' relationship with the church, then we can understand Paul's relationship with the church. Paul's relationship with the church makes sense as soon as we understand Jesus' relationship with the church. Remember, he had never met the Christians in Colossae. But how did he relate to them? At chapter 1, verse 2, how did he relate to them? He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. He calls them brothers and sisters. Verse 3, we thank God, always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he calls them brothers, he thanks God for them, and he prays for them. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He struggles for the church in Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I'm with you. I'm one of you. Your brothers and sisters, I struggle for you. I pray for you. So he worked hard for them. He felt at one with them. So, yeah, Paul's relationship with the church is entirely understandable. It makes sense because he obviously understood Jesus' relationship with the church and what Jesus had done for the church. The way Paul relates to the church is the way that Jesus relates to the church. So Jesus, Paul and the church. Thirdly, Epaphras and church. If we grasp Jesus' relationship with the church, and then add what we know of Paul's relationship with the church, it's not difficult to understand Epaphras' relationship with his church. He'd been converted while he was away. He'd taken the gospel back to his hometown. It seems to be what chapter 1 verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So, he'd taken the gospel back. How did he relate to the church? And it's not just the general church. This is how he relates to his own local church family. Chapter 4, verse 12 gives us an insight into Epaphras and the church. Paul says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You know, he felt at one with his own church family. He struggled for them. He worked hard for them. He prayed for them. See, understand Jesus' relationship with the church, and Paul's makes entire sense. You know, understand Paul's and Jesus' relationship with the church, and Epaphras' relationship with the church is completely understandable. Of course he's going to struggle with it, because Paul does. Jesus suffered and died for the church to redeem it. Of course he's going to pray for its maturity in the faith and its godliness and its growth, because Jesus died to make us holy and blameless before the Father. And Paul struggles for the same end. So fourthly, how do the Colossians relate to one another as church? We understand Jesus, we understand Paul and Epaphras' relationship with the church. So with them in mind, do the Colossians Christians themselves, they relate to each other, does that make sense as well? Well, yes, I think it does. How do they relate to each other? Chapter 1 and verse 14. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. See, at the same time, look at that verse, at the same time that they put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, they came to love one another as God's saints. So the vertical relationship with God is put right. They come to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And at the same time as getting the vertical relationship with God right, the horizontal relationship with each other was right too. At the same time as trusting Christ as Lord, they came to love one another as God's saints. We cannot have one without the other. As Ruth said to Naomi, been thinking about in our Sunday morning and Sunday evening series, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Take God as your God. You take his church as your family, as your people. So we get Jesus in the church. We get Paul in the church. We understand Epaphras in the church. And so the Colossians, Christians, attitude and relationship with one another makes entire sense. So we come fifthly, and let's ask this question. What about Christ Church Central and Church? In the light of Jesus' relationship with the church, and Paul's, and Epaphras's, and Colossians, and the way they related to church, all makes sense. The question is, does our relationship with our church make sense? Does it? It's a question worth asking, isn't it? You know, how do we relate to our church? Does it make biblical sense, or is it wrong? Just want to, let me ask some questions. And again, you might want to hit the pause button, or you might want to hit the stop button and think about these, and then come back and listen to the rest of the session at some later point. You know, take some moments to reflect honestly on your past experience and your own personal attitudes towards church. You know, be honest. You know, maybe even talk to somebody. Talk to your wife or your husband. Talk to a friend. You know, maybe honestly about your past experience of church and your own personal attitudes to church. What kind of things do you think we need to leave behind if we are going to, as chapter 1 verse 4 says, love one another as God's saints? If we can have a Christ-like, Paul-like, Epaphras-like, Colossian-like, Bible-like love for one another, what do we need to leave behind? What do we need to take on? I think it's worth thinking about that. Here's another thing to think about. Prayer is an obvious way that Christians demonstrate their love for one another. It's a very practical way that we demonstrate love. In the light of chapter 1 and verse 3, let me read that. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Chapter 1, verse 9. And say, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Chapter 4 and verse 12, let me just flip over to that. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I mean, just take time. Chapter 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Make a note of them. Just how should we be praying for Christ Church Central and for our future? Third question to ponder. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And then Epaphras, who's one of you, struggles on your behalf in chapter 4, verse 12. If someone visited Christ Church Central and then reported to a friend with these words, "Yeah, the members of that church, Christ Church Central in Sheffield, they struggle for each other," what kind of things do you think they'd have noticed about us? Now, what would they have noticed about us as a church family? And how might that shape our prayers and our thoughts for the future? Like I said, hit the pause button or take time out, come back to listen to the rest of it later on, and seriously, ask these questions, pray about them, think about them. We talked about them last night and on Tuesday night. So let's care. You know, you may have hit the pause button, you'd now come back. People do leave churches for all sorts of reasons. Work, family, students, internationals, go home. Their career takes people on. Some have left for other reasons. And, you know, there are four or five really good things that ought to be in our minds when we join a church. And I think there are the same four or five reasons that you might have in mind if you were going to leave a church. Now, number one, does this church believe the Bible is God's word and that teaching it and learning the Bible and living by the Bible in the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, does the church believe and engage with that? That's the first thing I would want to be asking of a church. So secondly, does the church pray? Do they believe in prayer? I mean, if they don't pray, they don't believe God's sovereign, in charge, in control. They do. They do believe that he is sovereignly in charge and loving, working out his purposes. So God's word, prayer. Thirdly, what about the church itself? I mean, does prayer and trusting in God, relying upon him and listening to his word, those first two things, do they lead to a change in life? Do they lead to a godly lifestyle, fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? You know, do we see the impact, the knowledge of the truth that's led to godliness, as Titus chapter 1 calls it? Fourthly, evangelism. Do they really believe in Jesus died for our sin, that he rose again as our Lord, conquering death, the last great sign of God's judgment upon sin, and that he's returned to heaven, and he's going to return as judge, and that one day he will return as judge, and some will be judged and end up apart from God in hell, and those that are redeemed and saved, who've put their faith in Christ, will be rescued by Jesus' death? I mean, do we believe these things? As we do, we'll be engaged with evangelism. Is the church evangelistic? That's the fourth thing. Fifthly, what about the leadership? I mean, do they really engage with the truth of the Bible and their doctrine and their teaching? Do they watch their life, as Paul says to the early Christian leader, Timothy? Do you watch your doctrine and your life? I mean, what about their morals and their teaching and their morals and their lifestyle? Those are five things. And people leave churches for other reasons than those top five. And I think that the main reason not to leave your local church is this. It's your church. It's your family to love. It isn't better than other churches. It isn't worse than other churches. The point is this. It's your family. It's Jesus' family. And he's placed you in it. Your family to love, to follow Jesus' example. So if things are hard, struggle. Stay and struggle. That's what Paul talks about, struggling for the church, and Epaphras was struggling for the church. So what does it look like in practice to struggle for the church? What does it look like in practice to love the church? Remember in chapter 2 there seems to have been some people who were saying to the Colossians, "You've got Jesus now, all you need is, I don't know, religious ritual," chapter 2 talks about, or celebrate this festival, or have this spiritual, emotional experience, or this spiritual engage with practicing this spiritual discipline. Paul demolishes all these, and I call them Christ counterfeits in chapter 2. And he goes on to say, look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it and explain what's being said there. He demolishes the Christ counterfeits, chapter 2, and then chapter 3 goes on and he says, verse 1, chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, that is, if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, you are not sat in your car driving to work or from work or to shopping. You're not sat in your living room. I've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and it looks like that I'm sat in my study. Well, I am, but I'm not. We're sat in heaven. That's what that verse says. It doesn't look or feel like it. It's not physical. It's spiritual. One day it'll be physical. It'll happen and we'll see it. Paul goes on, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. You know, seat at the right hand of God. You set your mind on where you are. You're in Christ. Chapter 1, the verse 2 begun there. The Christians who are in Christ. We are in Christ. We've been raised with him. So be where you are. Live, long for, aspire to, plan, dream of the things of Christ's heaven. Not Sheffield or I don't know where you are on the M1 or which part of Sheffield you're in. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're in God. You can't spot a Christian by a halo. The spiritual reality of who we are is physically hidden. But one day it will be seen. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, you know, look at yourself. You've not yet appeared. You know, next time I see you, we meet one another, I'll see you as you are, but it's not who you really are. One day, who you are will appear, and I will see you for who you are, and who you are in Christ. The actual physical reality of what we've become is hidden, for the time being. But, having said that, you can spot a Christian by the effect that Jesus has on their life, on their ethics, and on their behaviour. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 is a call to be what we've become. We're urged to be heavenly minded. Paul's going to go on and say, being heavenly minded is very down to earth. It's very practical. Verses 5 to 17. It's not this super spiritual stuff of chapter 2. Paul says, you know, be heavenly minded. And sometimes we say, being heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. But true heavenly mindedness, true Christian spirituality, in contrast to the counterfeits of chapter 2, is very down to earth. And it does a lot of earthly good. So, love Christ's church. Secondly, dress for the church. That's the second big theme idea that I want to draw out. And that's chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. If you want to hit the pause button and just read through the passage there, that would be a good thing to do. It is about relationships in the church, in God's family. How do we love God's family? This is how. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. In the olden days, some churches still do it these days, people wear their Sunday best. And this section is really saying we need to get dressed for church. We need to put our best clothes on. There are old clothes that we need to take off. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Put off the old self with its practices. There are new church clothes to put on. Chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's stuff to take off and there's clothes to put on. So I think it'd be good if you can just to hit the pause button and get your Bible open in front of you. Look at verses 5 to 11 of chapter 3. Just take a closer look at what we are to put off. Verse 5 puts it very strongly. It's not just put off, it's put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You know, we're to be heavenly minded, verse 2 of chapter 3. And so we shouldn't be, you know, we put to death the earthly stuff. So what are these things? What impact, if we don't put them off, what impact do they have on a church, on a Christian family? So just spend a little bit of time thinking about that. Hit the pause or take time morning quiet time or something, just to reflect on this, and then play the rest of the stuff tomorrow. I'm going to assume you've done that now and move on. And there may have been a break between when I last spoke to you. There's been no break for me. I'm still sat in my study at home. So what are these things that we are supposed to put off? I've bunched them together in three areas that I just want to pick up on. First of all, the first area, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. That's the first section. Sex, sexual impurity, pornography. It's fascinating. It's interesting to the human brain, particularly the male brain, particularly inquisitive about it. I was last week listening to a lecture given by a Christian psychiatrist, and he was talking about the difference between a woman's brain and a man's brain, and you can tell the difference between a woman's brain and a man's brain when a child is just one day old. Starts that early. And men are given to pictures and visual in a way that women's brains aren't. Because it's a generalisation, you know. Generally men are taller than women, but there are women who are taller than men. So there's some generalisations here, but it's generally true. Men are fascinated by pictures. Men can get sucked in and get addicted to pornography, get addicted to computer games, there's all the visual stuff going on, and there's a direct route into the brain through for visual pictures. Men and the effect it has, the human brain acts like a muscle in the body. You feed it, it gets stronger and builds up, becomes more active, needs more feeding. And so if you were to go for a CT scan, a good psychiatrist or a good radiologist would be able to tell what it is that you've fed your mind, what you spent your mind on doing. You'll be able to see where the most active section and biggest part of your brain is. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? And so the human brain, the male brain in particular, is inquisitive about sexual immorality and the like, and impurity. But it perverts what is good. It degrades women, it degrades men, it degrades children. Sex is like a river. It's proper channels, it's a fantastic, deeply wonderful blessing of God's creation. It's a gift of His. When it breaks its banks, though, like a river, it's devastating. It wreaks havoc with relationships. It busts up families. It busts up churches. And it goes on. I mean, the consequences are seen for years to come. Seriously. It's terrible. That's the impact it has. Secondly, covetousness and greed. I don't know if you've ever heard, this doesn't happen in my family, ever heard of a parent saying to their son, make sure you get the biggest slice of cake, son. You don't have to say that, they do. We never have to say to our daughters, never have to say, now you keep your toys to yourself. Yeah, greed, coveting. These things, it's wanting what somebody else has. It's the opposite to the gospel, which is about generosity and giving to others. Again, it breaks family rather than builds it. It's idolatrous. It's second section. Third area, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. We were looking last week in our church family prayer and praise at Ephesians 4, 26-27. It's saying, don't be angry and so give the devil a foothold. You know, anger and the devil loves angry people. He hangs around with angry people. He chillaxes, that's the new phrase, with those who are not chillaxed. It gives him a foothold to breach Christian fellowship, to poison Christian love. You need to get rid of these things. So would you notice how antisocial all these things are in verses 5 to 10? Each of them deserves an ASBO. They're destructive. ASBO, they deserve capital punishment is what verse 5 says. They should be killed. They incur God's wrath. Chapter 3, verse 6 says that, doesn't it? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. They're destructive. They should be destroyed. There should be no divisions, no discrimination, and nothing should be allowed to get in between the unity of God's people, is what verse 11 says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. So those are the things that we are to put off. Take some time out again and look at verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3. What are we to put on? Thought about what to put off. What are we to put on? And as you look at verses 12 to 17, if we just look at verse 12, it gives the motivation, the reason to put these things on. It says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It's be what you are. These things are not impossible. We are in Christ. We've been raised with him. We've died with him. The old is gone. The new has come. The motivation, it's the gospel. We've been changed. Changed hearts. Changed lives. You know, sat there in your car or in your study or wherever you are, walking along, I don't know, going for a jog with your MP3 with this on. I mean, there's a thought. You know, you're a living, running miracle, a walking miracle of God. You're in Christ, you're transformed, and these are yours to have. That's what verse 12 says, isn't it? These are ours to have as a church. As plural, speaking about us as a church. These are our characteristics in Christ. So, what are they? Just have a look through verses 12 to 17. What are we to put on? And what is the impact of these things on the Christian family? Just take some moments to do that. Hit the pause button, maybe. Or switch off. Engage, you know, I don't mean switch off your brain. Switch your bit of kit off. And engage with these issues and then come back and then I'll fill in what my thoughts are. So, I've got basically five sections that I've split this up into. First of all, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that these very things that have a similar list are the fruit of the Spirit. They are Jesus' characteristics. And Jesus is, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. He's this Jesus' Spirit. And if we are in Christ, we will have these things amongst us. They are the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, who do you want to live next door to? An old nature man or a new nature man? Who do we want in our church? Old nature woman or new nature woman? Now, which one are you? Which one am I? These are ours to have. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. These things make church good. They build unity and love. Secondly, forgiving. Verse 13 says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. No choice, must forgive. Christ forgave me. Who am I to hold an account against you? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And again, it's the vertical and the horizontal come together. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot think, yeah, I know Jesus' forgiveness and not be a forgiving person. If you're not a forgiving person, it's because you don't understand Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus told a parable about that guy who owed his boss a shitload of money. He went and appealed, he got on his knees and asked for forgiveness, and the guy forgave him the debt, let him off, and as he goes out, he's heading off down the corridor, he meets some other bloke who owes him a few quid, he grabs him by the throat and almost throttles him to get it back off him. He just didn't understand what had happened to him. If we understand the love of Christ for us, that he died, shed his blood, died to save me from hell, What right do I think I have to be angry with somebody and not to forgive somebody who's done something so much pathetically less than what I deserved? Thirdly, love. Love's the final garment to put on, it says there. Above all these, put on love, verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Final garment to put on, like a belt, holds the rest of the new clothes together in perfect harmony. Fourthly, peace. Verse 15 is a truly good verse. Notice the emphasis on unity, on oneness, on belonging to one another, and let the peace of Christ rule. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful we were called to this. Be thankful. Be one body. Act like we're one body. Fifth, singing. What's the reason for singing in verse 16? To teach God's word, the gospel. Yes, we sing to God. Yes, but we also sing to one another. What do we sing? The word of Christ. In everything in church life, we're teaching each other and learning and living the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In one of the discussions yesterday, I overheard someone say, you cannot be doing stuff for Jesus and be unforgiving. You cannot be doing stuff for Jesus and maintain an angry heart. So that's what it is. So we're looking at loving Christ Church, and we do that by getting dressed for church. Thirdly, tidying things up, thinking about loving God's family at Christ Church Central, being practical here. Love Christ Church Central. How? By getting dressed for church as we pray, plan, strategize for our future. How do we do this? Paul spells out the practical ways that a heavenly focus is lived out in church. And again, I want you to hit the pause button and think this through a little bit. Which things strike us as being things we as a church need to work on in practical terms? You know, in our Western British, North of England, Sheffield City culture, you know, what do we need to get rid of? What do we need to become? How do we pray for our future? So think about those three questions. What do we need as a church to get rid of? What do we need to become? And how should we pray for our future? So I assume that you take some time out just to ponder those things through. Let me give you some of my final thoughts to wrap this What's in a Name? Welcome to Christ Church Central's future session. Last night and on Tuesday, had my second all-new picture, you know, like drawings and diagrams and pictures to depict Christchurch Central's strategy for the future. The first one, when we're looking at Christ, was just unveiling of the name Christ, written big across the board. And last night, and on Tuesday, I just unveiled just a massive great big scrawl and scribble that I'd drawn all over the whiteboard. Just one great big mess. It didn't take me long, and it was very easy to do. That was my picture for Christchurch Central, depicting our strategy. Just a load of scribbled mess. And the idea comes from a book which I was given just recently. It's called Relationships. Subtitle, A Mess Worth Making, by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. And the author's baseline in this book is this, that some of our deepest and most painful hurts have been in relationships. That's page 6. In fact, the Bible assumes that relationships this side of eternity will be messy and they will require work. That's page 30. But they argue, every painful thing we experience in relationships is meant to remind us of our need for God. That's page 9. What's more, conflict with others is one of God's mysterious counterfeit ways of rescuing us from ourselves. Let me say that again. Conflict with others is one of God's mysterious and counterfeit ways of rescuing us from ourselves. And the back of the book says this, hope for a messy, conflict-ridden relationships. Your best friend is suddenly cool and distant. Your spouse can't stop complaining about your bad habits. Your son refuses to talk to you. What are you supposed to do? Plans A, B and C might be to shut down, lash out or get out. But consider plan D. Recognize that God has the last word on those messy, conflict-ridden relationships. He can use them to make you into someone who can give and receive love with God and others. Impossible? Idealistic? Not really. In relationships of meth worth making, these guys show you how God does it. And we've been looking at how God does it in Colossians. We would not have most of the New Testament if things had not gone wrong in churches. Most of the New Testament, much of the New Testament, is written to churches telling them how to figure out and apply the lordship and love of Jesus Christ to the church family. Colossians chapter 3, looking at it now, tells us how to apply Colossians chapter 1. So the church section of the letter tells us how to apply the Christ section of the letter. You know, how else will we learn, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, compassion, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love, and thankfulness, if someone in the church isn't testing my compassion, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love, and thankfulness? Church is the opportunity to learn what it means to receive and live with Jesus Christ as our Lord. The last reason to leave a church is because you've had a bust up with someone. No. That's the reason to stay. The primary reason to stay is to apply the gospel. If we leave because things are difficult and we don't get on with somebody else, it's because we probably don't believe the gospel. We don't believe Jesus is able and has made us one. If we don't believe the Bible, he's made us one, and he's given us his spirit, he's given us his word. He's enabled us, given us everything we need to be able to see transformation happen, and to the praise and glory of his name. Things go wrong, and we go, oh no, they couldn't be further from the truth, but God's working out his purposes, and he gets more and more wonderful glory as more and more miracles happen of relationships being restored that wouldn't have otherwise have been restored. You know, me, I just want to give two illustrations. One evening after I'd preached a Bible talk, someone came up to me and they were very, very angry indeed with me and what I'd said. I think there'd been some misunderstanding. I could have probably worded and phrased what I'd said differently. They were very upset with me and very angry. They're very visible in their face, in their body language. And tears. They were very angry indeed with me. How did I react? You know, I reacted. I was really angry and very upset that they were so angry and upset with me. I mean, I was kind of angry and upset with myself and thinking, oh, goodness me, I should have said things, I could have said it differently. Why did you misunderstand me? Of course I wouldn't have said that like that, and it was just terrible. So I was livid. Now I can't hide my emotions. You can read my face. They're very easy. I'm not, my emotions are like reading a children's book, not a complicated manual on something. I'm very easy to read, and so obviously this person read my emotions. We were angry with each other. I went home. Goodness me, I didn't sleep a wink at all. I didn't sleep at all. I got up. I wandered around the house in my dressing gown in the dark. In the end, I just got a note out, paper and pen and an envelope, and I wrote a letter and I asked for forgiveness. And I just somehow, God gave me the wisdom. I couldn't have done it on my own, to be humble, to be kind, to be forgiving, to ask for forgiveness, to kill my pride, to get rid of anger. Yeah, the response I got was so kind and generous and big-hearted from this person. They forgave me. You know, out of that bust-up moment, what's happened? Do we not trust each other? No. I trust that person more deeply than ever. I have an affection and a heart for that person. I trust them more deeply than I ever did before. And that's the result of things having gone wrong, putting them right in the right way. And things will go wrong. Things do go wrong. The question is how we deal with it. That's what being church and being Christians is all about. And some churches do what they call messy churches for children to do, a lot of messy painting and whatnot. No. Christchurch Central, a mess worth making. That's the motto, straight from this book. Christchurch Central, a mess worth making. Let me tell you about somebody else's. Another church leader came up to me at a conference and said, you know, just wanted to tell you that last year at this conference when we met one another, I lied to you. Hey, you didn't have to say it. It's just been on his mind and his heart that he'd spoken an untruth and a lie, and we talked about it. And, you know, do I trust that person less? Do I have less of a respect for them for that? No. Now, I can honestly say I trust that person more deeply than ever. You know, we all lie. And I didn't pretend. He came and spoke to me about something, and I have an affection for him and deeper respect than ever before. And Jesus is at work in that friendship. Jesus is at work in that friendship with that person where it got really upset with me and I got angry with them and the like. Christchurch Central, a mess worth making. So that's what it means to love Christ's church and God's family. And we do that because we worship Jesus Christ. That's what we're thinking about in the first section, as our Lord and our Saviour. So yeah, take some time to pray about these things. Thank you very much for listening, and I look forward to either you hearing session number 3, which is coming up next week, where we're talking about what it means to be passionate for the gospel in and around the city centre. I hope you'll be able to come actually next week to the Tuesday or the Thursday, because these things are by far best done in company with one another. Churches meet each other and look each other in the face and talk to one another. Anyway, take care.